The new believers in Ephesus do something striking. They haul their expensive books of magic out into the open, and they burn them, torching really a small fortune in front of everyone. These were people who had spent years trying to get some control over their lives through spells and secret names, and meeting the real power of God in Christ made all of that counterfeit stuff and effort worthless to them. Let's be honest, most of us carry our own quiet superstitions and backup plans, things that we tend to trust in sometimes, and we shouldn't when God is certainly enough. Well, this chapter asks us, what are we willing to throw into the fire? Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Wednesday, July 22nd. You're listening to the program where every weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Luverne, Minnesota. Before we begin in earnest, I want to let you know that Thy Strong Word is brought to you by you. Thank you so much for your support of KFUO through your prayers and donations. And we're also happy to be partnered with the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, which in part supports this show. The Lutheran Heritage Foundation does a lot more than that, though. They put the Word of God and the teachings of that Word, the small catechism, confessional Lutheran resources into the hands of people around the world. And they translate them into what they like to call the heart languages of people. And I had Pastor Moss from the Lutheran Heritage Foundation at my congregation. I asked him, what is that heart language? And he said, well, that's the language that people think in, the ones they pray in. So why shouldn't they learn more about the Word of God in their own heart languages? I love that. Learn more about all of their great work by visiting them online at lhfmissions.org. We're grateful for their missionary efforts and also their support of this show. All right, folks, back with me today is the Reverend David Boisclair, a very familiar voice on the show, senior pastor at Our Redeemer Lutheran Church in Overland, Missouri. Pastor Boisclair, welcome back.
It's great to be here.
And well, how has the Lord been treating you, and what's he been doing through you and the saints there at Our Redeemer lately since we've last had you on? I know we have you on about once a month, but I always like to check in every now and then.
Absolutely. The Lord has allowed me to be off two Sundays, and I was able to recharge my batteries, and I'm ready and raring to go. I might have some health, very, very slight health issues that may impact me, but you know, I think that's normal for someone who is 70 years old.
I wouldn't have pinned you for 70, so congratulations on, you know, such a blessed life. At the same time, you know, you're not wrong. You know, I just got out of the hospital not too long ago, and you know, you never know what the Lord, you know, is going to have to bring you through. I tell you though, it's sort of interesting you say that, and I hope that your medical issues are indeed not too serious or at least manageable. But I was talking with another guest, actually Pastor Lukomsky, and we were studying together, you know, just another episode of Paul being beaten with rocks and drug out into the streets to be dead. And I kind of jokingly said, oh, and here I am complaining about my, you know, my health insurance deductible. So, you know, we sometimes have to keep things into perspective, but you know, it is tough, but thankfully the Lord is with us every step of the way.
Absolutely. And his goodness never fails, and his faithfulness is always fresh every day.
Well, sincerely, I hope that your medical issues aren't too severe. And brother, we are coming to a section today that is pretty wild. Bonfire in the middle of Ephesus, a crowd standing around it, watching a fortune going up in smoke. Wow. Before we get into that, I guess it's best to start with a word of prayer. Would you help us with that by leading us in prayer?
Yes. Let us pray. Gracious Lord Jesus Christ, thank you for sending your Apostle Paul a second time through the province of Asia. The time of our text is during his third missionary journey to bring your gospel to the great city of Ephesus. It magnifies your great and awesome name to save those who are baptized into it and receive the Holy Spirit to trust in it. Strengthen our faith as well by your Holy Spirit, that we too might witness your name to everyone around us, for you live and reign with the Father and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
Amen. All right, first let's recap where we've been. So Paul is on his third missionary journey. He's come to Ephesus, where he's going to stay for a few years, actually. I think it's his longest settled ministry anywhere. One commentator calls Ephesus a city of traders and easy money, a magnet for magicians and soothsayers. And it will, though, become, quote, the third capital of the Christian world alongside Jerusalem and Antioch. So God has a lot of work to do here. Another commentator notes the population's near 250,000, and there the great temple of Artemis is, which is one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. So it's right in town. So that's what we're dealing with. Now, just before, at the end of chapter 18, we met Apollos, who is a gifted preacher who at first only knew the baptism of John. He was taught the way of God more carefully. Keep him in mind, because Paul is about to meet a dozen more men exactly in that same spot. So today we have four scenes. A group of John's disciples are brought into the fullness of Christian baptism. Paul's preaching until a hardened synagogue drives him into a rented lecture hall. And then a violent collision between the name of Jesus and seven would-be exorcists happen. And then that bonfire I promised of magic books. It shows us that the word of God is going to win over this city. Pastor, let's go to Ephesus with Paul. And we are going to be in Acts chapter 19. I think I'll read the first seven verses. No, I'm not even open to 19. I'm open to 15. So hold on a second. There we go. Here we go. And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth. Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples. And he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Well, into John's baptism." And Paul said, "Well, John baptized people with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, Jesus. And on hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they became speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all." All right, Pastor, tell us about these 12 disciples. They believe in God. They believe in Jesus, ostensibly. Well, I guess I should just ask, what did they believe that they needed this extra instruction in this proper baptism?
Well, it's rather interesting. It comes right after we meet Apollos, and Apollos was also the one who was said to be strong in word and in gift from God, but only knowing the baptism of John, baptism of John the Baptist. And then of course, there is this group of them, this congregation of them. I believe it says in our text that they are disciples. It says they're disciples. So in other words, the Word of God is acknowledging that they are believers in the Lord. And you know, you just kind of scratch your head. Well, how is it possible for them not to know who the Holy Spirit was? But it's very instructive, at least for us to understand the doctrine of baptism and what's going on here. Because there are those who would say that they did not receive baptism that might be considered Christian baptism, that it was somehow, you know, falls short of that. And that of course, at least in among our teachers, is not the case. We don't believe that. On the basis of the Word of God, where it says of John's baptism that it is for the forgiveness of sins. Now, usually when we talk about John the Baptist, and usually that's in Advent, we think of him as being a minister who preaches the law. And of course, the law does not change people. It doesn't have the power to convert people. And so one wonders what type of message. And then you ask, what type of baptism is this? And one of the things I noted was it with all of the heavy law that John the Baptist preached to his hearers, it says in Luke 3, where we're right at the end of where it speaks about his in 3:18, where it says that he preached the gospel to his hearers.
So we look at these people, and they have been brought into the faith, but they're eager to learn more too, I think, is another thing to point out. It's not as though that you're talking about some of the divisions and different ways of people have tried to interpret the necessity of baptism. Well, they weren't guys who were saying, well, we don't need that, or John was enough, or we don't want that. Soon as they learn, say, about the Holy Spirit, they're eager for that knowledge. I think that also stands out.
Yes, and no, it's rather interesting that in the case of Apollos, this is not an issue with him, although one might consider that it is an issue with him because it says he knew only the baptism of John. So, you know, and so there's the question, is this baptism the same as the baptism instituted by Christ? And is it a means of grace? In other words, John's baptism. Right. And it was, you know, were they baptized again? You know, there are many commentators that say in this particular passage that this is the first or the only time in the New Testament where people are re-baptized. And I guess what's rather interesting is in two major doctrinal books of our Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, the Christian Dogmatics by Francis Pieper and the Christian Dogmatics by J.T. Mueller, they speak about this baptism of John. And it's rather interesting that they say they definitely are a means of grace, much in the same way as you could say in the Old Testament, among Old Testament believers, circumcision could be considered a means of grace, as well as the sacrifice of animals, you know, animal sacrifices or sacrifices at the temple, pointing forward to Christ. And it's rather interesting that there's kind of a problem where they would say, well, it's a different kind of situation and it isn't good enough. It's not a baptism that's good enough. And Martin Chemnitz takes this up and he says that like when Paul is trying to explain what's going on in verse 4, he says that one of the ways in which you can deal with that problem is that it is Paul speaking through verse 4 and then into verse 5, that when John's disciples were baptized, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And of course, it's kind of difficult to see that because that's not the way in which they were, that type of formula is not used in his ministry, in John the Baptist's ministry. But there are, you know, there are some other very helpful ways of looking at this in this situation.
Yeah, and if nothing else, you know, while I wouldn't agree with that premise either, it does show you that people are wrestling with the text, you know. So we always have to rely on the discernment that the Holy Spirit gives us. And as you said, yeah, that's a little not exactly on par with what we expect. I think Luther says it interestingly enough. He says, and I don't exactly have right in front of me, it's from the Lutheran Study Bible, though, that Luther says, John neither gives nor brings forgiveness of sin. He only points people to him who does bestow it. In John's baptism, forgiveness is promised. In Christ's baptism, it is given. Thus, John's baptism is no longer valid. Now, I don't know that settles anything, but I think it gets to the heart of it that John was one pointing forward to Jesus. Forgiveness is promised, but it is literally given here. And we've already talked on this show about, you know, baptism saves. It's the chief and primary initial means through which God has chosen to give faith, but so does his word. And so it comes down to that he who believes and is baptized and saved, and he who does not believe is not. So I think that's all in play here too.
Well, one of the things, you know, that I would add is like when Jesus speaks to Nicodemus, it's recorded in John chapter 3, that he says, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And so not necessarily John himself, but the baptism that he offers does convey the forgiveness of sins. But okay, you know, it's rather there's these words from F.F. Bruce in his commentary, which I thought are kind of helpful. It says, accordingly, Paul explained to them the anticipatory character of the Johannite right. It was closely bound up with John's proclamation of Jesus as the coming one. But now that Jesus had come and accomplished his mission on earth, now that he was raised from the dead and exalted at God's right hand, whence he had sent the promised gift of the Holy Spirit, an anticipatory baptism was inappropriate and inadequate. So, of course, you know, and again, he's a reformed scholar.
Right.
But then this is a really a great footnote. It says, there is the added consideration that these Ephesians probably received John's baptism after the death and exaltation of Jesus, whereas the apostles had received it before these events. And you know, the apostles were brought through all of those events. And then of course, they received the gift of the Holy Spirit for their mission and ministry on Pentecost. And so, you know, in this particular case, you know, J.T. Miller, who discusses this, kind of points out that with these gentlemen, that they probably, those who baptized them and taught them were not remembering John's witness of Christ, which is so prevalent in John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," that they had something altogether different, and that was why it was probably a good idea for them to be baptized in the name of Christ, you know, baptized in the name of the triune God.
Hmm. Interesting. It goes to show you that, you know, reading the Bible and discerning it is, it can't be done in isolation from the church and from history and all that other stuff. So very fascinating. Let's read on what happens next, though, because there's 12 men in all in verse 7 and then verse 8. And he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking of evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. All right, so he's been going in the synagogue, as is his custom, of course. He's there showing them, I presume, why the Christ had to suffer, to break down that and other barriers to understanding that Jesus did indeed fulfill that prophecy of the coming Messiah. And then he has to run off, though. He's just done. He's just done with them, but he's not necessarily giving up on them. It's just at some point, as we've said in other episodes, I guess, what did I say? Oh, it's from Shakespeare. Discretion is the better part of valor. You know, at some point you need to know that other people are eager to hear the message. And so he goes to Tyrannus. What do we know about all of this, especially this hall of Tyrannus?
Well, I guess... I didn't really research Tyrannus, but I researched Skiva a little more. I think Paul learned from experience that going to, you know, he could be stoned, as you had mentioned about some of his experiences in his first missionary journey and second missionary journey, that there was a great opposition from the Jews. And what's rather interesting that in Antioch, of course, Antioch of Pisidia, and that is southern Turkey, of course, that on his first missionary journey, they saw the Gentiles coming in. And the neat thing about going to the synagogue is you got a foundation there because you have the Old Testament word. In fact, you probably had the only scriptures that were, you know, in existence at the time. You know, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, the apostle teaches us in 2 Timothy. And so that was there. That is used, you know, in worship. And so it kind of gives you a very good platform. But then you have those who are, you know, hardened by the devil to reject the gospel. And so then he probably learned by experience, maybe it might be what will do, as you said, be more successful in reaching the people of Ephesus by going to another venue.
And the other venue, which is kind of funny, I looked down at my own notes and it says, we know nothing of this. And I just asked you to tell us about it. So sorry about that. But this guy, it's a guy named Tyrannus. And it's a school, you know, hall. It's interestingly, the Greek word is skole. We think of school. It's just what it sounds like. It's a hall where people came and learned things. But all of that is just us sort of based on the word. We don't really know much. We know nothing about it. But it is kind of interesting because you're right. When they're in the synagogues, I don't know. It's like if you were giving a presentation on what it is to be a Lutheran, obviously you don't have to go as far back if you're dealing with Lutherans for the most part. You have a common language. You have a common, you know, vocabulary for that language. You have a history. You know, they have some knowledge of what you're talking about. And so I've always been fascinated as I see Paul and the way he deals differently with both Jews and then Greeks, and the way he deals differently with those who should know certain things and those who don't know anything. It does tell us that there isn't a one-size-fits-all way to proclaim the word of the Lord and to gain disciples. In fact, it tells us that we should know a little bit about them. I think that's at least wrapped up in this a little bit.
You know, what's really terrific here shows the commitment of those who wanted to hear the apostle is that there's alternate readings from the what is called the Western text, which is the Codex Bezae, which really has a lot of material for Acts. You know, usually in other books of the New Testament, this particular codex doesn't have a lot of interesting information, but the one that for Acts has, and says that the apostle did his preaching from the fifth hour to the tenth hour at this particular hall of our school of Tyrannus. And that was during the time when the people took their siesta. That would be 11 o'clock in the mid-morning and going until 4 o'clock in the afternoon. And so they were you know, hearing the word of the gospel of Christ while they normally would be taking their siesta.
Oh wow, that's interesting. That, you know, that'll preach, brother. I'm just thinking, you know, they're asleep in their sins and they're, you know, awakened by the gospel. But no, that's kind of an interesting little tidbit. I didn't know that.
And then of course, they use the term in verse 9. They use the term for the way of Christ, for the Christian faith, the way, again, which is used elsewhere, you know, in the book of Acts. And it says the reasons and persuades them, of course, that's done through the gospel, and that the external word of the gospel, which reasons with us and persuades us to trust in our Lord Jesus Christ as the only way and truth and the life.
And you brought up something that I want to highlight before we head into the break. And, you know, he entered the synagogue for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. You've already made this clear, but it's just worth highlighting what's essential to understand, I suppose, is that he's reasoning and persuading them from the word of God. So it's not a situation where he's trying to talk them into it, although we might first jump there, but he's, just like we talked about, he's going to the word of God and showing them, persuading them. But I guess if we wanted to be hyper vigilant about it, we would say the Holy Spirit is persuading them through the means that he's given them.
Exactly. And it's mainly through the gospel. You know, obviously we say through word and sacrament. If the word, of course, is distinguished between law and gospel. The law only kills, the letter kills, but it's the Spirit that gives life. And, you know, that's like with the 12 followers of John the Baptist. You know, then it says that Paul laid his hands on them, much in the same way as the apostles came to Samaria and laid their hands on the believers. And that was to show the Spirit, of course, came upon them. That was a manner in which God shows that he's authenticating this. And it's kind of like a precursor of our rite of confirmation.
Oh, indeed. Makes sense. I'll tell you what, we're right here at the break, so we're going to take it. So folks, the word is spreading across the whole province from a rented school or hall, Tyrannus renting it to him. And God is doing such extraordinary things, through Paul and through the proclamation of the gospel, that people will end up carrying off cloths that touched him. Well, we'll talk about that and a lot more when we get back from this break. So folks, don't go anywhere. This is Thy Strong Word.
These are the voices of young Lutherans in Mexico City, children who are excited to learn more about their Savior, Jesus. But they need our help, because good Lutheran books for kids in the Spanish language are in short supply in Mexico. To learn how you can help tell Spanish-speaking kids everywhere about Jesus in a language they can understand, go to the Lutheran Heritage Foundation website at lhfmissions.org/Juan316.
Welcome back, dear saints, to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo. We're joined today by the Reverend David Boisclair of Our Redeemer Lutheran Church in Overland, Missouri. The name of Jesus is about to collide with the occult in Ephesus, Acts chapter 19. But first, I want to let you know that if you'd like to add something to the conversation, you can email me at thystrongword@kfuo.org. All right, Pastor, let's head right back into our text right away. We have a lot of good things to talk about. We'll pick it up with verse 11. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Let's just those two verses, just stop there. We're going to learn about Siva, and you were talking about him earlier in the Seven Sons, but just even this concept that God was doing these miracles through Paul. Now, that we got our minds around already. You know, he's doing these miracles to show that the power is effective and or the word is powerful and all that good stuff. And I get the superstition, but it seems like it was working. What is this about?
What's rather interesting is that this, in other words, this is, of course, what happened in right after our Lord ascended into heaven. And St. Luke, of course, is the one who writes this, showing the parallel that St. Paul's ministry as an apostle is parallel to St. Peter's ministry as an apostle. In his case, of course, it points out that Jesus had said to his apostles before he suffered and died that greater works you shall do than I am doing. Now, in his case, of course, you had a lady that seeks healing from him and touches the hem of his garment, and then she is healed. And so in the case of Paul, or Peter, of course, even his shadow passes over folks that are diseased or in need of healing, and they are healed. And in this case, of course, there are these handkerchiefs and aprons. Now, the commentator says that they're sweat rags and aprons he uses for his work as a tent maker with Aquila and Priscilla. You know, so it's a sweat rag that he puts over his forehead, and it's an apron that he puts on as he's making a tent. And so I kind of don't think of him as preaching in using these.
Real powerful preacher. I don't know. I've seen some preachers that halfway through grab their handkerchiefs and wipe their brow as they're yelling at me, but not in the LCMS that I've encountered. So I don't know. But no, I agree with you. These are right from his workbench, probably.
Well, and then the question is he sending these through them to the folks that are needing healing? You know, I kind of tend to sort of side with, I like F.F. Bruce's commentary on Acts. It's in the International Commentary. It where he says that they kind of got these things that were in touch with Paul's body. And then, of course, they're taking them to those who needed healing, and they were healed. But there's a lot of, shall we say, independent preachers even nowadays too will have that, you know, I took this napkin and I you know, this would be like a TV preacher or someone that's very popular. And he said, would say, I sent it to you to give you healing or blessing. You know, so that's kind of why I maybe am a little bit skeptical about whether the apostle himself, it doesn't say that he sent these items to the sick.
Yeah, it's very passive. It says they were carried away, at least in the English. You know, I was going to say not too long ago, but my goodness, it's probably been 20 years now. But I received in the mail, and I used it in a couple of sermons since then, one of those things from these types of preachers that you're speaking of. We'll leave it at that. And it said on the cover, it said, I prayed for you with this letter. It's just for you. Inside is a special gift just for you. Which was funny because it was addressed to current resident. And so I open it up and it says that inside is a special prayer cloth that they prayed over. And there was like a 4-inch by 4-inch little piece of more like paper than anything kind of thing. And it said that what I had to do is I had to pray certain psalms. I had to write certain things onto the cloth and put it under my pillow. And then I would receive the 47 blessings of God. In response, I should send them a check for $47. And so I just couldn't help but laugh, and it's worked its way into sermons a couple times. But that's exactly what I think of, too. And it sounds like that's similar to what you were thinking of. But you're right. It doesn't necessarily mean that because it's misused later that it was being misused at the time. Perhaps, as some have speculated, God was allowing this to work, so to speak, because he's reaching people who did rely on these things. Now, I don't know. I think that's taking it a step into the intent of God, and it's pretty tough for us to know for sure. But even back then, people were looking at what was happening and saying, yeah, I want some of this power too. Are we ready to move on and hear some of that?
Well, the thing is what's important here is that God does not mandate this. He doesn't mandate that we take, you know, that I take a piece of clothing from my body as the pastor and place it on. You don't have the promise of God that is connected with that. A lot of times those who read perhaps the last verses of Mark 16 and also the book of Acts will think that they have a mandate to, you know, tread on scorpions or you know, drink poison or be among venomous snakes or whatever. They don't have a call from God to do that. And I don't think in this particular case that they had a mandate or a call from God to take these items from Paul. But we're just being told that that is something that happened during that time because God, of course, was establishing the Christian church, you know, which of course is, but the only things that he mandated, of course, are preaching the gospel and administering the sacraments. And they have a promise from God. That's something for us to remember about this. And so when these, you know, other persons do that sort of thing, I would question where is the divine mandate for doing that?
It for sure. And not that I want to go down that road too far, but it also just brings to my memory the idea of relics. You know, I think of everything from the relics of the Middle Ages and earlier to even the current Shroud of Turin sort of, you know, debates over that. All of these things, to me, and this is just my personal opinion, but they tend to distract from what you just said, from the things that do carry a promise.
And it's so important for us to, so again, when they might say to us as Lutherans, why don't you handle snakes and why don't you do this type of, because it doesn't, Christ didn't tell us to do that. Christ didn't, he told us to make disciples by baptizing and teaching. And that's what we are mandated to do.
Well, let's move on because as we do, we see that, yeah, there were plenty of people looking to misuse these gifts that they see for their own gain. Verse 13. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Siva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, Jesus, I know. Paul, I recognize, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leapt on them, mastered all of them, overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks. And fear fell upon them, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who are now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices, and a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of everyone. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. All right, so these are the last two little scenes in our section here. Itinerant Jewish exorcists. That's an interesting vocation. I don't know that we hear about them too much. Take us through what's going on.
Well, remember that our Lord, when he was casting out demons, and then the Jews that saw it, you know, they were convicted that he did cast out demons, obviously did in the name of God, but yet they said he casts out demons by the ruler of the demons, Beelzebul. And then it's kind of mentioned something about the practice of exorcism, where in it's Matthew 12, verse 27, where he says, and if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges. And so, in other words, that was also a practice among the Jews, first century Jews. And it's rather interesting that St. John, he says, Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us. But Jesus says, do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. And so that was going on among the Jews, and it is a real, I would say it's a real ministry even today. They speak about the church in Africa where there's a lot of exorcism that goes on there, like in the island of Madagascar.
Ephesus being known for all this magic, and we're going to talk about the spell books in a minute, but these sons of Sceva, they were trading a little bit, at least some commentators say, on their high priestly mystique, you know, and you know, they were really appealing to the people around them. Maybe they didn't always have or ever have some of the best intentions, but regardless, they used the name Jesus. But a couple of church fathers point out that that's all they said was Jesus. They didn't really believe in the name of Jesus or even confess what he did or any gospelizing kinds of things, obviously, but rather they just saw it as the magic words. I think of, you know, hocus pocus. Even its origin is kind of interesting. Magic words.
Hocus corpus meum. You know, that's why it's probably not a good idea ever to use that, you know, in Halloween. We shouldn't use the word hocus pocus because that really casts aspersions or makes fun of Jesus' words, this is my body, hoc est corpus meum, hocus pocus.
And just to drive that point home, you know, from my understanding, and correct me or add to it, but, you know, generally people, from what I understand, would kind of hear, you know, there weren't amplification devices and they weren't exactly projecting. They would hear the priest say the words of institution, the verba overum in Latin, and you know, they were taught that rightly that it became the true body and blood of Jesus. And so they were like, well, those are some magic words. I mean, at least that's how I've been taught. Maybe that's a little simplistic, but it's kind of the source of it, as you've been saying.
I don't think so. Because you are taught, if you're in the Roman Catholic Church, unfortunately, you're taught that those who are priests have the authority from God to turn bread and wine into the body and the blood of Christ. And in our belief, of course, is that in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, it is his word originally spoken when he instituted the sacrament of the altar that causes his body and blood to be sacramentally united with the consecrated bread and wine. It isn't my blessing it as a pastor or a priest that causes his body and blood to be present and to be eaten, you know, to be in order to be eaten and drunk by his people.
Right, of course, you know, and that sort of misunderstanding, both from their official dogma, but also from a relatively uneducated populace, leads it to be, okay, you know, it's the same way that they would take hosts and bury them in their gardens in hopes of a good crop. It's like faith in the Lord, but faith misplaced into the things that he's never promised, and it goes over into superstition and magic. And so these Jewish exorcists, I think at least the commentators would agree that they're really kind of playing into the crowd's expectations. And so they're going around proclaiming Jesus, by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims, which I don't know, I'm reading a little bit into it, but it's kind of funny. They don't even want to learn about Jesus. They're just like, well, we'll just pass it off to, you know, the one that Paul's talking about. But take us also to the evil spirit's response to them, which is, I mean, you know, you hate to kind of commend a demon, but that's a pretty good clapback, right? Jesus, I know. Paul, yeah, I got him too. Who are you? It's pretty good.
It shows the seriousness of that you're dealing with God, the true and eternal God who is present in the world through Christ and through his word. And it's a serious matter. And in this particular case, these are persons who are, you know, they don't believe in Christ, and they're not, they're in a sense they're dabbling in the occult, actually, in what they're doing, although they use the name of Christ or the name of Jesus. And we wanted to mention about the particular chief priest or high priest in right. Greek, it's skuas. In Latin, of course, it's Skiva or Sky or Shiva, and that, of course, is actually a nickname which means lefty, and it was sometimes applied to a gladiator, and then some say, well, there was never any high priest or chief priest, at least as far as we know, that was given that name, but what is true in order to, you know, speak in favor of trying to clear things up is that a Jew would have both a Hebrew name and a Greek name. And in the case of Skuas, you know, that's his Greek name. And so, you know, that was basically, you know, something that is not far-fetched in looking at that. And of course, you know, it's rather interesting. There's the two types of words for no. The demon-possessed person says, Jesus, I gnosko, I know, in the manner in which we are to know Christ. You know, the demon, of course, knows very well who Christ All right. is. It's placed him under judgment. And the episteme is the other one for Paul, you know, oh, yeah, I heard of that guy, but who are you? And it shows the real danger of dabbling in the occult. And what's interesting, what's really shocking is that among the Jews or the Old Testament Israelites, there is a interest in the occult, and they would, and of course, as you know, they, in talking about the second commandment, they would not ever speak the name of Yahweh, in fact they don't even use the word Adonai, Lord. They would use the word Ado Shem, which means the Lord's name, and only the high priest had the authority to speak the name of Yahweh. Of course, maybe when they gave the Aaronic blessing. And, you know, the Jews, of course, it was a tradition that Solomon practiced some kind of magic, or at least, you know, dabbled in the occult. And, you know, I'm reminded of Christopher Marlowe's play, The Tragical History of Dr. Faustus, where they have Faustus who, you know, he has learned everything he can in academia, but he hasn't really pleased himself in his life, so he goes to conjuring, and he says, here is Jehovah's name forward and backward anagrammatized. And so, the, you know, it might be that that's kind of like a sort of a cult way of using the name of God.
You know, and I think a lot of our listeners might be listening and saying, well, wait a minute. I mean, occult, magic, all that stuff's not real. You know, and then you have people on the one end, like, are hypervigilant and wouldn't even take, say, their children to a magic show of the normal variety. And then there are some who would participate in horoscopes and Ouija boards and, you know, tarot cards and all that kind of stuff. And on the other end say, well, it's just for fun. At the very least, this is telling us that this stuff's not just for fun. But should we be, you know, on the other end of it too? Like, I don't know. How do we interact with so-called magic today? And why should we, in what way should we be careful?
Yeah, it's rather interesting. I remember as a boy asking my mother whether it were Jesus perform magic. And she said, no. She said, it's power. You know, it's sort of, it's divine power. And there is of course the presence of demons, and that's something that God's people should not want to dabble in or fool with, and like as we noticed earlier in the book of Acts, like with Sapphira and her husband, you know, being put to death, and here you have the situation where there are these itinerant exorcists that the demon possessed person just jumps on when they're not taking seriously the presence of the Lord Jesus and his power. And but of course, ultimately, you know, Christ's name and his power is magnified among the people. They become respectful after they witness this type of thing.
Well, we also see that they come out, those who had practiced magic arts, those believers now, as you were just talking about, they confessed and divulged their practices, and they burn all their books in the square. A couple of things stand out to me from this section, not the least of which is that they counted the value. That's really odd, and I'm hoping you have some insight into it. Maybe you do. But even before we get there, something I glossed over when I was reading through this in preparation, they confessed, which is great, and divulged. Confessed and divulged. I was thinking confession in the sense of I've sinned, but it sounds like they're telling all their tricks. They're almost like showing people that, well, yeah, we've been faking it all along, or at least something to that aspect. But that also, we have to understand, there is something real about demons and demonic activity. And that's where that blurred line was I was talking about. You know, is there's one thing about illusion shows. There's another thing about, you know, trying to summon demons or the devil or dead people. So they confessed and divulged their practices. Does that mean what it looks like, that they're kind of letting the cat out of the bag now that they've converted?
Well, according to the commentators, they say that it was believed among those who followed these practices that, you know, they're thinking about charms, or they're thinking about curses or spells that might be cast, that these would be made ineffective if you told the secrets of them. And so perhaps the idea here is that those who are wanting to rid themselves of it want to just sabotage any types of hexes or spells or curses that they might have, you know, brought into power or you know, kind of brought about by doing what they've been doing. And so that's why they would divulge their practices in this way.
That's more interesting than I had imagined, because then they could, some of them who would still claim we certainly believed in what we were doing and we still see this as a problem or summoning they're just like trying to undo it. I don't know, sabotage is the word you used. I like that. That's kind of fascinating. And they burned all their books together, which is good, but they counted the value of them and found it came to 50 pieces of silver. Now, maybe this is just my cynical nature, but why did they do that? Is this just interesting information that they wanted to know? It's not that Luke said, you know, it was revealed to me that it was worth this much or anything like that, but that they purposely said, well, let's see how much money we're burning in the streets. I don't know. Do you know anything about that?
Yeah, I like 50,000 drachmas, or, you know, that they say there were drachmas. That's like the silver coin, like a denarius, And in that particular case, it shows just the waste of you know, resources by those folks that use these kind of things. You know, you would say, well, why don't they sell them? You know, you could sell these parchments, and you know, nowadays they would be priceless.
Right.
What's rather interesting is there is a in secular history, there is a papyrus that was from the time of the reign of Hadrian, which is in the middle of the second century, where it says they have someone, "I adjure you by Jesus, God of the Hebrews." So, so it was something in the secular history that was mentioning that. But in showing that, it shows how much that people that maybe have a, you know, a hankering after this, or just a very great interest in it, that they're wasting their money, and they don't want to, you know, if they've turned to the Lord, as in the case of the folks that burn these things, they didn't want them falling into the hands and hurting other people. So, but you know, it shows it shows the cost of iniquity, or how should I put it, in this particular case.
Well, just how much they'd wasted on these resources. They burn them, which seems to be like a point of no return, right? 50,000. If a piece of silver is like a daily wage for, you know, a common, you know, worker, that's 50,000 days of money for one worker, which of course is more than a lifetime. But the point is, yeah, they're burning them, point of no return. It's a public demonstration that they of their repentance, but. Yes, selling them. Yeah, if you sold them, you'd be selling them to people who you would think would want to then use them for magic. So that wouldn't really be in concert with them wanting to repent. It's like, I'm done with this evil occult business, but I mean, you know, you have at it. So yeah, there's a lot to be considered there. So yeah, I guess we don't really know why they took to count how much, but it's interesting that they did, because now we see just what it looks like. And frankly, what they had sacrificed. I mean, that is no small amount. And they could have sold it and recouped some money, but they genuinely turned away from this site. I think back in Acts chapter 8 with Simon the magician, right? Probably the same level of magic that we're talking about here, just one guy. And he also wanted Jesus's name. He wanted to have that ability to give the spirit, if I recall correctly, and was willing to pay.
Yeah, and that of course is that was sort of an apostolic, you know, mandate that's why they, you know, it was like Philip the evangelist that had brought the people in Samaria to the Lord by proclaiming the gospel, but then also you know Simon the magician offers them, well, he does that to Peter and John, who called, and as apostles, then they would confirm the people by laying hands on them, and that's why you get the word simony from, you know, the word for, you know, buying a church office, which was true in the Middle Ages. You know, if somebody was like a bishop or a priest in a certain locality, they'd give money, and then they'd get that was called simony.
You know, I had admitted during that show that while I was very familiar with simony and what it meant, I had actually never made that connection. And you bring that up again today. It's interesting. Yes, simony, because that's what he was wanting. You're right. He was like, hey, I mean, even if he wanted it for good reasons, which is not in the text, but even if he did want it for good reasons, it's still not the way it works, right? Well, you know, we're here at the end of our time together, but what an interesting, it's fascinating look at Paul's missionary journey. I mean, it's just, you know, he's encountering so many different things, not only hostility from people, not only the Jews, the chasing him down, not even the circumcision party making things difficult, but you also get to see people coming to faith, sacrificing sinful lifestyles for the sake of continuing in the gospel. We often focus on some of the negatives, but what a beautiful turn here.
And as it is in oftentimes that the Holy Spirit had Luke write, so the word of God continued to increase and prevail mightily. Just pointing how people come into the kingdom of God and how they increase in their faith. And that's like the increase of the word of the gospel of our Lord Jesus, who suffered and died for us, that we might have everlasting life through faith in his name.
Perfect word to end it on. Thank you so much, the Reverend David Boisclair of Our Redeemer Lutheran Church in Overland, Missouri. Thanks so much, brother.
It's such a blessing, and may God continue to bless you and your ministry of Thy Strong Word.
Thank you, brother. Next time on Thy Strong Word, all this burning of magic and turning us from idols is about to hit Ephesus right in the pocketbook. A silversmith named Demetrius is going to start a riot, right? He's going to protect the business of the goddess Artemis. So that's when we come to Acts chapter 19, the second half. That's next time. Until then, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray, Father, keep us in thy strong word.
Thy Strong Word is a production of KFUO. This program and our station are dependent on listeners like you. To support KFUO Radio, our podcast, and all the other programming, please make your gift or pledge today at kfuo.org/give and help us continue sharing the good news of Christ for you anytime, anywhere. kfuo.org/give.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.